This is Psalm 25. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, protect because my hope, Lord, is in you. Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles. Royalton 2.
I will confess to a little bit of tension and trying to get the planning and shopping done. Tension. That's an interesting word. One way to define tension is two balancing forces causing or tending to cause extension. If I take this piece of rope and I pull both ends, I suddenly have a taut extended rope. Certainly, tension exists, not just in the physical, but also in the mental states. Anybody here ever serve on a jury? Yeah, number of you. There can be tension as we try to decide between justice and compassion. Justice needs to be done, but aren't we supposed to love? How do we reconcile that? We're in those deep waters that we just sang about. Now, today's passage in our study of 2 Samuel certainly displays that kind of tension. Now, we're covering 2 Samuel 18:1 through the first part of 19:8. Some might ask why we're studying ancient history. And part of it goes with the old saying that those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. But more importantly, God gave us this book. And he gave it to us for a lot of purposes. Through this book, we learn about God's character. We recognize God's will and receive great instruction for our lives so that we can walk closer with God. Now, we've been going through 2 Samuel for the better part of a year or so. I hope you've been inspired to read some of this ahead of time. I hope you've been inspired to study what we've been sharing from the pulpit of this marvelous history. I've stated before how difficult it is to narrow down the principles that we're going to share in a message. And certainly today is no different. Today we come to this chapter, and as you've been following along, you know kind of the scenario that we're in. And I'm not going to give you a long review, nor am I going to read this whole chapter, but rather I'm going to perhaps give you a little bit of a synopsis of the passage, and then we'll visit a little. But here's the setting. Absalom, David's son, seduced Israel with charisma and good looks and promises. Sounds a little like some of our politicians today, doesn't it? Maybe it's that history repeating itself. He wanted to be king. And he got the people behind him. And yes, so we got Israel. When I refer to Israel as we go through this, I'm referring to Absalom and this vast number of people that have chosen to follow Absalom that have left David. David and those following him, and I think last week maybe you've heard that they're kind of on the run. They've decided to flee. Elsewise, they're going to get overrun. So we're going to, well, and so they fled, and now it's the time to stop fleeing. Now we're going to stand and fight. And that's where we come in this chapter. So David takes his army and he divides it into thirds and he appoints different heads of the army. The one that's probably most important is one that's a familiar name, Joab. He's been with David through thick and thin. He is a wily warrior. He's a great leader, a military leader. And so he's one of them, and he's going to become prominent as we go through this. Now, David, and this is kind of important, says, you know, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to be out in front of the battle. But the people said, wait a minute. You're way too valuable. And if they kill you, it's going to affect us too. I mean, you know Absalom, he's going to kill anybody that was loyal to you. And so it would be better for us to go out and fight and lose some people than it is to lose you. We're going to protect you. Those of you chess players, this is much like protecting the king. You don't use him to attack much. So that's kind of where we are. Off goes the army. David stays behind. But he did give some instruction. See, David still recognizes Absalom as his son. And he loves him greatly. And so the instruction he gives is, please treat Absalom gently. Take care of Absalom. David's love for his son is great, even though his son's trying to destroy him. Well, the battle happens in the forest of Ephraim. And David's troops just slaughter Absalom. They said casualties were running up to 20,000 men or more, which probably is about twice the number of people in David's army altogether. And it wasn't just David's army killing. They actually said that the forest devoured more than were killed by the sword. Now, this is rough country. This is, you know, deep cliffs and heavy, gnarled forests that you can trip on. And the forest, I can just see people running to get away from the sword and running right off the cliff. Now, in the midst of the fighting, Absalom runs into some of David's soldiers. Now, he's riding a mule, which in that time, that's what kings rode. That was a symbol of his kings. Decides he better get away. So he takes off on his mule. And tradition has it that he got caught up with his hair. Now, you might remember from previous sermons and your studies that this was a great source of pride how he looked in this wonderful mane of hair. No, Dave, not like yours. This wonderful mane gets caught up in the tree. Yeah, maybe that was what happened. Maybe he actually looked up too quick and the horse or the mule went under a branch and it caught him somehow. But he's struggling. He's caught in the tree. The mule didn't stop. Those of you who've been around mules know this is pretty common. They'll desert you. Off it goes. He's left hanging in the tree. Stuck in midair, as it were. But mindful of what David said, the soldiers don't want to kill him. Joab comes along and asks him, what are you waiting for? In fact, he even offers one money and a belt, which highly prized, to go kill him. But he says, no, not even for 10 times that. Because you heard what David said. But Joab recognized the necessity. So Joab went and killed him and hit him with 3 different spears. And then his armor bearers went to work on him. So now Absalom is dead. Killing Absalom ended the battle. And in all probability, probably spared many on both sides because the battle is now stopped. Joab has the trumpet blown. The troops are recalled. They bury Absalom in a pit in the woods and cover it in stones. And this is actually common burial for a criminal in those days. So now what do we do? Well, one of the men, Ahimaaz, close, has been a runner. A lot. You know, they didn't have a lot of cell phones. So we got to get a hold, you know, tell David, let me do it. Let me run and go to it. And Joab says, no, I want you to stick with us a little bit. I'm going to send this other fellow. Off the other fellow goes. But Ahimaaz really wanted to go. And so Joab says, fine, go. But he'd given the Cushite, the other one, a pretty good head start. Now, David is sitting, the way the walls of this city were, they're kind of 2 walls. And David is sitting kind of in the inner walls, and there's a lookout up on the outer wall, looking out to see if any news is coming. And then they yell down, we can see a runner coming by himself. He must be bringing news. And then it's, oh, here comes another one. Oh, that's Ahimaaz. Well, the fact that it was Ahimaaz probably meant in David's thinking, oh, this is good news. It's going to be great news. So Ahimaaz actually, even though he started late, he took a little bit different route and maybe he was a faster runner. He gets there first. And David asks him, what happened? And he tells David, well, that we've won the battle. And he says, but what about my son, Absalom? And he says, I don't know. I know there was a lot going on over here, but I don't know what it was. And now the Cushite's getting there. And he says, well, just stand over there for a moment. And the Cushite arrives and he brings the real scoop. Yeah, we've won the battle and all the enemies are dead. That tells David that Absalom is dead. You know, this might be called the good news. We've now regained the kingdom. One might call it the gospel, good news. That's what gospel means. The gospel of justice. But David is crushed because of the death of his son. He's deep in that ocean that we talked about. He needed God in this hour. I'm not sure that he called on him. So David continues to lament Absalom's death alone in his chamber. Now the army's coming home. Normally, the king would be there to greet the army as they came in, and there'd be great celebration. But not David. He was just in the fit of despair. And the army picked up on that. I mean, it's kind of like, well, gee, we did this great thing, but now it's as though we've shamed him. They came back in kind of embarrassed and sulking and not coming back in as the victors of a marching. It should have been a celebratory entry. It should have been a parade befitting, I guess in this day, Super Bowl champions or World Series champions. They do the big parades for. That's what it should have been like, even greater. But for David, it wasn't that. And as such, it wasn't that for the army. Joab comes unto David now, because he recognizes some political realities. And he basically tells David to man up. Absalom hated him. He was a rebel. And it's demoralizing to see David broken up over the death of an enemy, while his soldiers, who just won a victory, feel like David hates them. Joab says David needs to go out and speak kindly to his soldiers, or else they're going to abandon him. So David puts himself together. He heeds Joab's advice, and he sits before his soldiers at the city gates. Here is the tension of the story. What commentator John Woodhouse calls, when love and justice do not meet. Love and justice, two ends of the rope, aren't meeting. If they met, no tension. But they're not meeting. There's tension. Which principle would you prefer to prevail in human relationships? Love or justice? How do you answer that if you're on a jury? We often find ourselves having to choose to prioritize justice and such things as truth and law and responsibility over love and such things as compassion, kindness, forgiveness, or the other way around, as the case may be. Now, I'm not a great fan of tension. Maybe some people thrive on it, but in a world deeply affected by human sin, there's no avoiding tension. It's an aspect of the fallenness of the world that love and justice do not put it. As one commentator puts it, if there were no sin, there would be no tension. In the Garden of Eden, there was no contradiction between love and justice. But it is a deeply distressing aspect of life in our world, isn't it? Love and discipline. You parents out there, isn't that kind of the balancing act we go through with our kids? And anyone who has been a parent very long has made mistakes with that balancing. I suppose same is true with teaching. How can love and justice meet? Well, you know, it comes back to the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. That's our prayer, isn't it? Father, your kingdom come. When we pray that, we're praying to one who is perfect in his love and pure in his justice. Perhaps the greatest wonder of the kingdom for which we pray is that love and justice are in perfect harmony. This is a profound mystery of the death and resurrection of Christ. Justice was done and love triumphed. Neither was compromised. As members of this kingdom, we must be people of justice and love. You know, we tend to place some labels and characteristics in the political spectrum. And I guess maybe one way to say this, and I hope I don't offend anybody. Actually, I guess I don't care. We cannot be right-wing radicals who lack compassion, nor can we be left-wing radicals who care only about freedom and restraint. In this world, this will always be difficult. Oh, how earnestly we must pray, your kingdom come. David's kingdom, centuries before Christ, did not solve this problem. And David's kingdom, the demands of justice and the claims of love were in irreconcilable contradiction. This was most clearly displayed in the conflict with David's son Absalom, who was attempting to destroy David, God's anointed, and take over his kingdom. We see David's intense love for his son. Certainly from a justice perspective, Absalom got what he deserved. David, because of his intense love for this wayward child, was shattered. David wanted resolution without the justice. Love and justice failed to meet. That was centuries before Christ. But now Christ comes. You know, we look at Absalom. He had sinned. David had sinned. We all know the stories. We've been following it now, actually, for a couple of years, going back to 1 Samuel. And there's penalty to those sins. Justice will, God's justice will prevail. But oh, how blessed we are. Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. One might call that love and justice reconciling. I deserve to go to hell. I sin. But because of the penalty, my penalty is being paid already by Jesus Christ. He came for me. Sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to that cross. Romans 5 says, verses 6 through 11. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now most people would not be willing to die. Now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us his has made us friends with God. In this passage of Scripture, this much is clear. David loved Absalom. But David was unable to save Absalom from the consequences of his rebellion. Joab saw that justice won. Politically, Joab was certainly right. But politics is not everything. David had experienced God's grace when he had behaved as wickedly as Absalom. Can it be right to dismiss David's love for his son as weakness? I don't think so. This episode in the history of David's kingdom is really a powerful display of the problem that David's kingdom could not resolve. The king himself was a sinner, as were his sons and his subjects. In particular, Absalom was a rebel. Justice demanded one thing. David's love for Absalom longed for something else. Remarkably, David's helpless cry anticipated the solution that would one day be provided. Would I had died instead of you, David wept. I do not imagine that David was conscious of the significance of those words. However, when the great son of David, Jesus, eventually came, he came to die instead of his enemies, a ransom instead of many. Sue read earlier, "Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are told from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, God, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant." David was buffeted. We sang that Satan should buffet, trials should come, but it is well with my soul. We're going to experience tension. We're going to be taken deeper. But as we get taken deeper, our faith will be made stronger, and our souls can rest in his embrace. Perhaps you've got some tension. You know, I was a jury foreman once, and it seemed that about half of the jury wanted justice. And the other half was looking at some of the extenuating circumstances. Nobody denied the guilt. But where do we go with that next step? And there was a tension. I feel this tension, it seems, whenever I start walking out of that pathway that God has for me. I know we all do it. But there's this little voice or this little javelin jab or something that makes me go, oh yeah. Now I'm tense. And how do I get back? And in my humanness, I start thinking of ways that I maybe could get back to where this was looser by doing this or that or some action. When the fact is, no, that ain't gonna work. There's only one who can resolve this tension. And rather than waste my time coming up with methods to relieve the tension, I just need to go to God. And He'll relieve it. And the tension will be gone. The rope will be limp. I'm not sure David really did that in this passage. He certainly was distraught. Let's take that as a lesson today. That as our tension mounts, that we choose God and let Him dissolve the tension. We sang a song a little bit ago. We're going to sing again here in a few minutes. And there's one little phrase in there that we need to remember. My chains are gone. Now, sometimes I got to confess those chains get put back on, but it's not God who's putting them on. It's me. I need to go to God and say, God, take them off again. Relieve the tension. As we sing this song, let your soul rest in His embrace. You know, we had quite a bit of just quiet time today in our prayer time. And I hope you utilize that to go to God. Perhaps you need to confess something to Him. Perhaps you need to reconcile tension in your life. You know, we are a family here. Family helps one another. And so if you would like some prayer, which I believe is the most powerful thing that any one of us can do for anybody else and ourselves, if you would like some prayer with somebody, I'd ask you to either come forward. I'd be delighted to pray with you. Sue's back there, Leah, Benita, Don, Dave, there's Sharon, there's a bunch of us, like everybody you look at in here, that can help pray for you to get you to where that tension is gone. And perhaps you have a tension that's there because you just haven't ever recognized Jesus as the one that came and ransomed you. Perhaps you would like to confess that. If you would, you can, you know, there's no fancy formula. You can do it right where you're sitting, or if you would like to come up, we'd sure like to hear that. We'd like to be in prayer for you. My chains are gone.
It hasn't been a real common occurrence, or maybe we're kind of out of the customary practice of it or whatever. People coming forward, coming to the altar. But if God's touched your heart today, and if you want to come up and kneel up here over on the side, or you want to come right up to the altar, you're free to do that. That's what I want to make sure you know. If you want to come up and just say thank you for my chains being gone, or if you got something maybe you need to leave at the cross this morning, leave before Him, you're welcome to do that. First process in that step is stepping out of the pew, making that choice. So I'm going to help you a little bit. I'm going to ask you to stand while we sing this last song, My Chains Are Gone. So you're already up. So if God's talking to you, step out on Him this morning. Let's sing, My Chains Are Gone.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Us the privilege of gathering together. Now, Father, I ask your blessing on all that are here, and may your love just flow through and remove the tension so that we might walk closer with you, that we might follow you. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great day. Thank you for being here. Thank you.